It is good to be here this evening and to see a number of folks that we've not seen for a while, and it's always a blessing to me when I'm able to be in situations like this and have folks come from other congregations as well as the host congregation, and usually gives us an opportunity to visit with some whom we've known through the years and do not get to see quite as often as we would like. And so that's the case this evening, and we're grateful for the presence of each one. Jeff mentioned that he visited with my mother today. He used to deliver packages to her business in Vienna that she had for nearly 50 years, she and my father. And of course, my father passed away, so she had it probably about as long without him as she did when they were married prior to his death. And Jeff delivered packages through UPS to her. So I told her this a while back, and then when I shared with her the other day that I was returning here to preach to this meeting, she said, "Tell him to come and see me." And I said, "I'll do that." Well, today I took her to have her hair done. She usually gets her hair done every Thursday, but this time it worked out on Tuesday. And so I told her about the meeting and so on. And she said, "You tell him to come and see me." I said, "I'll tell him again this evening." Well, he went today. And I'm sure that just made her afternoon. I had already brought her back. Now, I'm over her head some. I don't believe that. I've tried and tried to pull a lot of things on her, and I never got by one time. She used to tell me as a boy, her favorite passage she would say to me as a boy, she probably told my brother this also, who's 13 years younger than I am, "Be sure your sins will find you out." And many times I thought, I got her this time. And then it turns out she found out. But she's a remarkable lady. I had her yesterday to the doctor, pulmonary specialist, and the first time she'd been to see him, and I was seated behind her. She couldn't really see me, but I could see him, see his eyes, and it was somewhat humorous to see him sort of big-eyed. Here she is, 94 years old, or will be 94 in February, and she has this list of medications that she had. I mean, she did this all by herself. She takes care of her medication herself. She lives at Colonial House on 23rd Street in Parkersburg, but she does all her meds, and she was going down through these. It doesn't take a lot, but she takes some, and so she has to keep them straight, and he just sort of was taken back by the fact that she had all this under control. And he said, "I didn't have any of this breathing problem when I was in Florida. Don't you think I could go back there?" And I was behind him saying, "No." So I caught him whispering to her right before we left. He was whispering in a way that I could hear it too. But he said, "You probably could go back to Florida, but I don't know if your son will let you." And he also told her, "If you would have told me you were 79, I would have believed you." Boy, that just, she loved him for that. But she's a good sister, and I've been blessed to have a great mother and father. Now, I remember back in 1979, I believe it was. Some of you may have experienced this with those of us who did a gospel meeting that the late Brother Fred Dennis preached at Camden Avenue. Les, do you remember that? In the late 1970s, I think it was 1979, and I was preaching there. I was a young preacher, and Brother Dennis was about 84 years of age. This was one of his last meetings. I don't know that I could say it was his last one. He died about I believe 5 years later. So it's likely the case that he may have had a few after that. But this was one of the last ones, and likely was of the meetings he had at that time, probably drew the largest crowd. We had nearly 500 every night. And I remember one evening He got up in his unique style. He knew Brother Dennis, one of a kind. And he became a very good friend of mine, and I visited him at that time on numerous occasions at his house on Cutler Street in Marietta. He and Sister Dennis. And he got up one evening at that meeting at Camden Avenue, and he said, I have a right to change my mind like any woman, so I've changed my sermon topic tonight. Well, I thought of that today when I decided I was going to change mine. But I wouldn't say like any woman. I didn't think that was really in vogue. And probably today it's even less politically correct. But I changed my sermon topic this evening. I was going to preach on the worst sin. And I'll let you think about that, and perhaps sometime, God willing, I can present that lesson to you. But be that as it may, I want this evening to think with you about what I'm going to call the greatest sin. The greatest sin. And this is not the case in every sense of the word, because I'm sure that we could see things from the Bible that we would say, here's the greatest. For example, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so there is a sense in which certainly it is the case that when we talk about great things and the greatest of things, love would be in that list, wouldn't it? But I want to think with you this evening about the gospel. There are many ways that we could describe the gospel. And certainly, at the very heart of it, it would be the case that the powerfully descriptive way would be to simply state what that word means. Good news. Glad tidings. But the word that we use that corresponds with actually the meaning of that is the word gospel, our English word gospel. Paul said in that pivotal chapter that we looked at last evening from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he went on to point out that therein, and that means in the gospel, there is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That means that in the gospel we learn how God makes man right. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now certainly it is the case that the righteousness of God as a characteristic of God, as an attribute of God, is revealed in Scripture. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about there. I think he's talking about the system described in various ways in the New Testament. The faith, for example. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Word of God. He's speaking of the objective body of truth that must be accessed in order to become right with God. Sin, of course, involves unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin, John wrote. And sin is that which puts us, when we commit sin and we continue therein, we're in a state of being separated from God. We're not right with God. But the gospel provides the way whereby for the person who has never obeyed the gospel to get right with God, and there also provides the way in the gospel for one to remain right. And when, as can happen to any one of us, one who has obeyed the gospel falls from that right relationship that he or she has been able to be placed into by the gospel, by the grace of God, and all that's involved in that, it's possible for any one of us to fall from that, but the gospel provides the way whereby we can be restored to that right relationship. And so the gospel, good news, glad tidings. But I want to think with you this evening about this from the basis of three words. Three words that the gospel has the answer to as far as those words being or reminding us of problems or questions. Great problems or great questions. And the first word is the word God. And the second word is the word guilt. And the third word is the word grace, standing for death. The gospel has the answer as far as each one of these crucial questions is concerned. And in fact, the gospel answers each one of them, and each one of them parallels the other as far as our relationship to what this life is all about. And so, in the first place, I want us to understand, particularly what we're thinking about as far as nailing it down in kind of a summation way as far as what the gospel is. Now, there's obviously, I have here tonight the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have revealed the gospel. And there are various things, details, that, of course, connect with that. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and he said to him, and I think this is a theme statement, really, in 1 Timothy, he said, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, if I'm not able to get there sooner, I want you to be able to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And so here is information that relates to behavior as a member of the church, as one who has been added by the Lord to the church when that person has obeyed the gospel. And that, of course, involves gospel. But what I want to set before us tonight and to make crystal clear is the fact that all of this is based upon three historical facts. Paul deals with that, and I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read the passage that no doubt many, if not all of us tonight, are familiar with. But what a tremendous passage it is, coming from a great chapter. Every chapter in the Bible is great. When I say this is a great chapter, I don't mean to minimize the others. But as I've mentioned before, there are some chapters that, due to the nature of the material within them, just stand out more to us. Here is one of them. There are 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Every time I read it, if I read it at one sitting, and I would encourage you to do that, and read through it again and again and again. And then, of course, study it. Don't just read it, but study it. And think about it, and look at the different sections in it, and all those sorts of things. But here you have what we often refer to as the Great Resurrection Chapter. But in this chapter, Paul provides us, in a very clear way, what these foundational historical facts are that make up the gospel. He says, verse 1, "I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." Let me just pause here and emphasize that as he speaks of first of all, he is speaking, I'm convinced, I have no doubt, and the English Standard Version, by the way, brings this out with the translation rendered, of first importance. Not first just chronologically, but of a matter of importance and significance. He says, "Of first importance, I delivered unto you how that Christ died for our sins." He said, "I delivered unto you that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And so, as a fulfillment of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. There is no doubt that these are the scriptures that Paul's talking about here. And this is why Paul, along with other early gospel preachers, particularly, would go into the synagogue and in the preaching would take these Old Testament passages, prophecies, and then expound upon those, drawing the conclusion from them that this Jesus whom they were preaching was the fulfillment of all of these passages. That is one line of evidence that we have to set forth the veracity, the truthfulness of the case for Christianity. It's not the only one, but it's certainly a powerful one. And it's likely the case that we need to do more of that in our preaching today. But that's a very, very common thing that you see in the Acts of the Apostles, this happening. And so he says that's what he did when he preached to the Corinthians. You read about that in Acts 18. And so, first of all, he says, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, there's the second, and that he has been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, I submit to you, is the historical foundation upon which the gospel case is presented. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not only that he died, but the purpose of his death. He died for our sins. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I think that Brother Hardiman, Brother Andy Hardiman, had a powerful, eloquent way of picturing this. Think of it the way that Hardiman set it forth in those tabernacle sermons that were preached in the Lyman Auditorium, the home of the Grand Ole Opry, many years ago. And he would talk about how the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are the three pillars. The three piers that support the bridge that arches from the shores of time to the shores of eternity. Isn't that powerful? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the three great piers that are support for this bridge that enables one to move from time to eternity with God. The gospel. And it's so powerfully depicted, I think, first of all and foremost, in this passage that Paul wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit, but in that picturesque language that that great prince of preachers, N.D. Hardiman, presented in that sermon. Now, the three words, God, guilt, and the grave. I submit to you, there is no question that a human being, as far as the foundational nature is concerned, will confront that is more crucial than the question of God. In the Syntopicon, the great books of the Western world, under the topic of God, and it's the longest article in the articles in that two-volume set, but in the article on God, there is this statement in the early the first paragraph of that article, it says, more consequences for thought and action follow from an affirmation or a denial of God than from answering any other basic question. Now think about that. Here is a question concerning which the way we answer it has the ability to affect our lives as far as how we think and how we live, as far as the foundation is concerned, more than any other. I think that's why Christopher Hitchens, who was a militant atheist, who died in 2011, he certainly did not believe in God. He denied the existence of God. But he was right on target when he said this, there is no question that is more urgent and more crucial as far as confronting any human being than the question of God. He was right on that. He came down on the wrong side of it, but he was certainly right when he said that there's no question more urgent than that. Now, there's a lot of questions that are important. The question, for example, what must I do to be saved, is absolutely a crucial question. But the fact of the matter is, if God does not exist, then not only is it the case that the question, what must I do to be saved, has absolutely no meaning, but even more foundational than that, if God does not exist, the Bible is not the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. It's just that simple. And I suppose, in one sense, there is no question that is more crucial than this question as far as the foundation is concerned. Perhaps the only other question I could think of that we'd even begin to compare with it would be the question, can we know anything at all? And the very fact that a person would ask a question like that, if you really begin to think about it, implies that they know something. You know, I remember someone shared with me years ago that question, saying a person raised the question, can we know anything? And the answer came back, who wants to know? Obviously, there's reality. Little one used to tell us, when someone plays games with you as far as skeptical thinking and saying things like, well, maybe we don't even know anything. Maybe all of this is just kind of a big dream or a phantasm in the mind of God. And, you know, philosophers play games like that. And they play games like that with our young people in university classes. But he said, here's what he would tell us to do. He said, when someone does something like that, he says, say, well, why don't we go down to the railroad track? And you get on the railroad track, and the next train that comes down the track, we'll just see if this is real or not, or if this is all just sort of a big dream. Now, he said, if they take you up on that, don't you take them to the railroad track, you take them to the hospital, because that's where they need to go. The world that you and I live in is real. And that's the only world, really, that we know how to deal with, unless we have revelation given to us that can be trusted, that would tell us about something that transcends this world. And, of course, we have that here, telling us about heaven and hell. But the question of God is crucial. I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to spend the rest of the time, as far as the basic passages are concerned in this, from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you are redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the time for your sake. Now watch this. Who through him, the pronoun him there refers to Christ, who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. There are numerous arguments that can be set forth, the conclusion of which is, therefore I know God exists. A design argument. So where you have design, you must have a designer. An argument from an effect to a cause. That where you have an effect, there must be an adequate cause. A moral argument. That where there is a sense of ought within man, that says he ought to do some things and ought not do other things, and where there is an understanding that there is such a thing as absolute evil, that implies an ultimate standard. And these are not only arguments, but they can be explicated with proper form and three premises, and the conclusion being, therefore I know God exists. And properly done, I believe you could take any one of them. However, we don't need to do that. There is really one conglomerate argument for God. All of the evidence you see fits into it. It may be designed. It may be from contingency to non-contingency, which means that if you cannot explain an existence without going outside of it, then that existence you're trying to explain is contingent on that. If only one thing existed, now think of it, if only one thing existed, that one thing would have to be an existence that was non-contingent. Because there wouldn't be any other way that thing could exist. If only two things existed, at least one of them would have to be a non-contingent existence. At least one of them. And from that very argument, that if it is the case that you have a contingent existence, that is an existence that depends upon things outside itself, you eventually have to get back to non-contingency. And that's God. God has within God's divine nature a reason for God's existence. You don't go outside of God to explain God, or He wouldn't be God. From everlasting to everlasting is God. I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but I know this. If there ever was a time that there was nothing, there would be nothing now. You cannot get something logically from nothing. And so when we say, well, if every effect has to have a cause, and God is the first cause, who made God? Everything doesn't have to have a cause. Every effect has to have a cause. God is the uncaused cause. And that is in perfect harmony with reality as far as logic is concerned. It's in perfect harmony with what the Bible says. The Bible's doctrine of God is right on target. There's a reason for that. It came from God. But what I want to say here now is that those arguments are fine, and I use them. And I think Paul's dealing with that in Romans 1:20. He says the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, His everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. There is no one, according to Paul, and for those of us that believe the Bible, this ought to take care of. I've sat in Bible classes, and I've heard people say, well, you really can't prove that God exists, you just believe it. That's not what the Bible says. What we get mixed up on is when we think of proof, we're thinking about this kind of proof, where we can touch something, or we can see something, or we can experience something empirically. No, we can't prove the existence of God that way. But there is also what is called inferential proof, which is the culmination of many lines of evidence leading to an inevitable conclusion. We use it all the time in the legal system. We use it all the time in history. And we use it with common sense. That's what a lot of this is, just common sense. We may dress it up with fancier terms, but it's using your mind and thinking. And it reminds me of the story of the boy that went off to the university and lost his faith. I was just reading today, writing an article that Harvard University announced in 2015 that for the first time in the 382 years of its existence, the 2019 class, which will be the next class, there are more professed agnostics and atheists in that class than there are professed Christians. How'd that happen? You know what that tells us? And maybe we're going to see this for the first time. That tells us this has been happening at these high levels, and it's filtered down. Because you see, these universities, these colleges, and I'm not anti-education, I'm still trying to get one. And as long as I have my mind, I want to pursue learning, not for the sake of learning, but to enable me to know the truth on these crucial things. I know the truth as far as the gospel is concerned. But I need to be able to try to help other people see this when they're challenged by so many false philosophies. Because people are ever learning yet never able to come to knowledge of the truth. But what we may be seeing here, which has been happening over a period of time, is that finally it's come to this, that no longer is it simply someone going to an academic institution where the seeds of skepticism are sown and that person loses his or her faith in God. But now we see we have younger generations growing up and they don't have it. Why? Because they haven't been taught. That's why. Because many of them have been trained in our public school system and in business and in politics and in entertainment and all these things with these false philosophies coming from these high levels, and now it's filtered down over a period of years. Brother Warren was talking about this 40 years ago. William F. Buckley Jr. wrote about it in 1951 when he exposed Yale. He just finished his education there. And he said, they are robbing young people of their Christian faith. Now, he was talking about Christian faith in a wider sense, perhaps in what I might. But Christianity as a worldview, is what he's saying, it was being attacked. And so what's happened is that it has affected young people, because these teachers, these politicians, these entertainers, these writers, newspaper writers, book writers, play writers, have been trained at these places, and we've had enough time now where we've had a lot of this coming into society. A lot of people don't go to Harvard, they don't go to Yale, they don't go to these high-level places, but they are sitting in schools where teachers have been trained in these places. Jeff said, this youth meeting that you're having is going to be about hearing what you don't get told, you see, from the adversary. Because we're in a battle. It's a battle for the mind of men, women, boys, and girls. And ultimately, souls. And so, we can see here the impact that this has had. But what I want to say is this. Apart from these arguments for God that you see from creation, that Paul certainly gives countenance to by implication in Romans 1:20, in Acts 14:17, he says he's not left himself without witness, and that he did good and gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And there's numerous passages like this. But now look at this verse 21, 1 Peter 1. Through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. And I will affirm that as strong arguments can be made for God, for his very existence, from the standpoint of what we would call Christology, the doctrine of Christ, that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God exists. If you cannot explain the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his life, and all these fulfillments of prophecy and so on and so forth, if you cannot explain that apart from the fact that God is behind it, then what, pray tell me, does that say if not God exists? Obviously, he exists. You cannot explain the life of Jesus Christ properly. His person, his work, his teaching. They said of him, never man spoke like this man, John 7:46. And when some tried to say, well, he has a demon, that's what's wrong, he has a demon. These are not the words of one who has a demon, they said. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so, let me introduce to you the Christological argument for God. That if he is the Son of God, God exists. And if that's not what, at least by implication, is being said here, I don't know what it's saying. He says, through him, you believe in God. And I don't think it's limited to just his existence. It's limited, or it involves his nature. If Jesus is the Son of God, and for me to draw that conclusion, then it must be the case that he taught properly, he taught the truth, he confirmed that by the things that he did.
as well as what he said, that would then lead to the conclusion that he is who he claims to be. And if he is who he claims to be, then obviously God is there because he is the Son of God. Now, don't you see that? It's powerful. Through him, you believe in God. And so I would say, in one sense, there is no more obvious argument for the existence of God than the Christological argument. Now, I don't believe you have to do that, and that's why Brother Warren says the debate that he had back in the 20th century with those high-level atheists, for the most part, he didn't spend a lot of time with the Bible, because oftentimes it is the case that nations will say, well, don't quote the Bible to me, because I don't even believe in God. But you can't get around the historical veracity of Jesus. Some people try to do that. But even skeptics themselves will challenge their fellow skeptics for doing that. You can go outside the New Testament through Roman historians and even Jewish historians and establish the historicity of Christ. But when it's all said and done, you've got to deal with this book, because this is the book from which the case has to be made. And I'm telling you tonight, there is no book like it. Even Charles Dickens, I think I referred to earlier, told his sons when they left home, I put a New Testament in your belongings, because there's no book like this. And of course, I don't mean to minimize the old when I say that. It's all the Word of God. But the new is the fulfillment of the old. I remember when Warren had his debate with Joseph Barnhart, who was an atheistic philosopher at North Texas State University, and they debated ethics. And Barnhart was defending the position that what is ethical is what brings the greatest amount of pleasure to people. Can you imagine that? Think about that. Think of the implications of that. Whatever brings the greatest amount of pleasure to people is what is ethical. You don't want to live in a society where people, you can grab onto that and live it out. The greatest amount of pleasure, whatever that is what is ethical. And Warren was debating, or was affirming, that the ethical system of Jesus Christ is the superior ethical system. And he affirmed, and rightly so, and defended it in the Warren-Barnhart debate, the fact that Jesus Christ is beyond human invention. You couldn't invent a Jesus Christ if you tried. Try it. You can't. And he said, I sat in the philosophical meetings and listened to the high-level philosophers. He had his PhD from Vanderbilt University in philosophy. And he said, I've read most of the great books of the Western world. And he said, I'm telling you, it's incredible for someone to think that they could compare Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and these great men in one sense, but to think that you could compare their writings with the writings of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament is absolutely incredible. And he would go on to say, they don't know what I know about the New Testament. And he didn't say that arrogantly. He was saying it truthfully. And so the gospel, even through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the resurrection proving him to be the Son of God, the gospel answers the question and solves the problem of God. And then second, notice quickly here, the problem of guilt. I brought with you tonight, and Benny, this is yours. This is yours when I get done with it here tonight. This is one of the issues with sufficient evidence, which the Warren Paul J. Center publishes biannually. It turns out to be a 200-page book. We do 100 pages each issue, one of the spring, one of the fall. In this latest spring issue, we have an article from a professor at the University of Oklahoma. His name is Wilford McClay. And I come across this and received permission to print it. And it's a tremendous article. He's a history scholar, but he writes this article on the strange persistence of guilt. And I want to just read quickly something that he said and make this point. He says, the progress of our scientific and technological knowledge in the West, he's talking about Western civilization, and the culture of mastery that's come along with it has worked to displace the centrality of Christianity and Judaism, the great historical religions of the Western world.
But he says it has not been able to replace them. All this technology, all this scientific advancement has really not replaced, he says, this. For all of its achievements, modern science has left us with at least two overwhelmingly important and seemingly insoluble problems for the conduct of human life. First, modern science cannot instruct us in how to live, since it cannot provide us with the ordering ends according to which our human striving should be oriented. Science doesn't have the answer to how are we supposed to live on this earth. You don't get that from science. What you get from science can be wonderful things. This lighting, an air conditioner, a nice vehicle to ride in, and all the wonderful things we have. Science is not our enemy, Christians. Don't make that mistake. You're misrepresenting science, and you're misrepresenting Christianity. The greatest scientists historically, you can go back and study it, originally, they were men who believed in God and had some kind of connection, most of them, to some sort of a Christian worldview. Christianity does not denigrate science. It fights false philosophy. And there's a difference. And when a scientist begins to talk about, this is how you're to live, this is what is right, this is what is wrong, there is a God, there is not a God, he has gotten out of his field. That's not science. Science is simply the study and the control of nature. That's all it is. And it's marvelous. It blesses my life every day, and I'm thankful for it. But like so many things, it can be abused. It can be misused. And so what McClay is saying here, modern science cannot instruct us in how to live, and when scientists begin to tell us, ethically, this is what you're supposed to do, they have stopped being scientists and they're philosophers. And that's okay if they're giving true philosophy. But if they are doing what Paul refers to when he writes to Timothy in the latter part of 1 Timothy 6, he says, you avoid the oppositions of science. King James Version used that word. A lot of the other versions use the word knowledge, falsely so called. And McClay then goes on to say, he says, modern science cannot instruct us in how to live. In a word, it cannot tell us what we should live for, let alone what we should be willing to sacrifice for or die for. Science can't tell you that. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Science isn't concerned about that if it's true science. That's where we're getting into problems. When someone says, science says this about God. Science doesn't deal with God. Now, science can give us information that we then in turn can say, here's evidence. But then what we have to do is we have to plug that into arguments dealing with logical thinking and rationality, which is an aspect of philosophy. And when we start talking about right and wrong, that's ethics, and that's another part of philosophy. And when we start talking about knowledge or epistemology, can we know anything? How do we come to know anything? That's philosophy. And that's okay. We all do that. We're all philosophers in one sense. Because, you see, we all have a worldview. We all think about, well, where did the world come from? Why is it here? Where are we going? Science can't answer those questions. If you don't remember anything I said tonight, and I pray you'll remember first and foremost this, if you remember this, there is no scientist living today who was there when it all started. And so there's no scientist that can tell us from a strict scientific perspective what happened. Because science deals with the empirical. Now, he can have a hypothesis, and he can begin to put together a probability argument, but he can't prove. Absolutely. So you've got to be careful in dealing with these things. And so you've got people a lot of times getting out of their field. And if they admit that, that's okay. But it's kind of like Baker Mayfield. You know, I'm a Browns fan. Don't do me. I've been one for years. Bart Warren
who was a big Baker Mayfield fan because he was an Oklahoma fan. I've got him on board now for the Browns. But anyway, it's like Baker Mayfield or any athlete saying, this is the kind of toothpaste you're supposed to use. These are the kind of shoes you're going to wear. This is what you should wear as far as a suit. This is the kind of car you should buy. Just being an athlete doesn't give you the credibility to do that. But what we do? Oh, we listen. Oh, no, he says this, so that must be right. That must be right. That's like a scientist saying, here's the way to the list. This is the truth about abortion. This is the truth about God. Science says God is, or science says God does not exist. Science can't do that. Now, that is true. But they must speak as philosophers, just like I must. And or those who studied Revelation. If there is someone who was there, and that one who was there is a credible witness and can tell us what happened, then we can have the answer in that sense. And that's what this is. Or if we can test the information we have, such as science telling us about the greatness and the awesomeness of a single cell, the smallest unit of life. I heard Dr. Terry Capel, who's a medical doctor, Parkersburg, he's my doctor. He is a Christian, member of the church, North End, Parkersburg. I heard him several years ago in Martinsville, where we were living at that time, and he was standing facing south to the right of the Ohio River. And the meeting house, the British Church congregation, is near the river. And so he was pointing to that direction, to the river, and he said, he's talking about the cell. And as a medical doctor, he can do this. And there's an amount of credibility there because he studied those things. And he says, I'm telling you now, there is not a factory from Pittsburgh, where the Ohio River begins, all the way down to Illinois, Cairo, Illinois, I think, is where it empties into the Mississippi River. There is not a factory on this river that is as complex as the smallest unit of life, a single cell. And the average adult human body, they tell us, has about 100 trillion on the average. And every single one of them. And what we've learned about this has been a game changer. You know it. There's all kinds of TV programs about it. It's been a game changer in crime, in solving crime, in the legal system. And we've learned that there is so much information in a single cell that if you were able to pull it out and put it in a set of encyclopedias, it would take up a set of encyclopedias, 1,000 volumes, 600 pages each, as far as the amount of information in a single cell. Don't tell me, in the name of reason, don't, and especially in the name of science, which is knowledge, don't tell me that just happened. There's no way. Where you have information, you must have an informer. And how obvious is it? How obvious is it that with that kind of information, you would have to have an infinite informer? That's just one thing. I'm telling you that's awesome. But I want to tell you something far greater and as far as the obvious nature of it than that. Yes, DNA encoded in a single cell, it's that kind of information in one cell. And they have to have great magnification to even see that cell. That's awesome, yes. The deity incarnated in the human body is beyond that. John 1:1-3. In John 1:14. I wrapped up with this. Grave. The grave. And he deals, in this article, he goes on to talk about guilt. And he says, science doesn't have the answer to guilt. I remember, folks, carrying Hugo McCord. Some of you may have heard him back in the 60s. I was in high school then. And he came to Ohio Valley College, Hugo McCord. And I remember he always had a little smaller than this, had a little test, and he'd hold it like that, and he'd come out here, and he would just, I mean, scripture just flowed on you. And he's talking about the new morality. And he said, it's just the old morality made over. But he said, here's what we are. He said, we have contraception. And he said, we have abortion. And this was late 1960s. And he said, we have prescriptions to deal with STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. He said, we can bring in the new morality, bring in this lifestyle, through those things, thinking we're going to get by with it. But he said, there's one thing that they cannot deal with. They can't deal with guilt. Because he said, there's something in man that didn't come from the barnyard. It's a conscience. And I've seen it before thousands of people defended it. By as great a gospel preacher as I've ever known, blessed with a tremendous mind. And for a man who knows the Bible and knows how to deal with these false positions, they're just stripped and destroyed in wrestling because they're not the truth. And this is the truth. And the Bible, the gospel, has the answer to the grave. But only guilt. How can I live with myself when I know that I've done wrong? There's only one way, ultimately, successfully, and that's by what Peter said, and I read it here, when he said, you have been redeemed by precious blood. And he goes on in that next chapter, and he talks about how that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example, and he says, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's how I'm able to live with myself when I sin and come short of the glory of God. He bore my sin. But I've got to do what must be done to access the benefits of that. I cannot do what Paul was saying that these Roman Christians shouldn't do. And the question came up, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. But don't draw a false conclusion on that, but that means I can just live however I want to live, and God's going to just forgive me, and I can just slide into heaven. No, he said, we died to sin, and uses baptism as the lesson to teach that. He said, know you not that many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. We died to sin. That doesn't mean that we never sin again. Out of weakness, sometimes out of ignorance, we sin, we fall short. But there's a lot of difference between that and someone just high-hatting God and thinking that you can get away with what obviously the Bible doesn't teach. As far as ethics is concerned. And sometimes those that surely ought to know better. The answer is the gospel. And it's the answer to the problem of death. Because you see, Jesus plucked the rose of immortality from the realm of the dead and he planted it in the figure to blossom and to bloom on the bosom of his own grave. Silence. Does not have the answer to death. Oh, modern medicine is wonderful. My wife and I have no doubt, is alive. Because number one, prayer. And number two, wonderful doctors at Cleveland Clinic. And the medicine that she has and the treatment. But it's appointed that the man wants to die. And either she or me, one of us will be first. Maybe both at the same time. Who knows? Science can't deal with that. I read as I began this lesson tonight, and you've listened so wonderfully. I said, out here before God, I apologize. I said, well, we'll preach as long tonight. I'm just about that.
Science cannot do with a broken heart. It can't take the pain out of pardon. It can't take the gloom out of the grave. But Jesus Christ can. Paul said, if we believe, now get this, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then also the sleeping Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why do I believe that? Because I'm too ignorant to believe anything else? Is it an emotional crutch? No, because of the historic, infallible, perfect, complete word of God, ultimately seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why I believe it. And I'm confident because he appeared and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. I close with this, if I can find it. If I don't find it, you're going to be glad because you won't read it. But I thought I had it. I'll say it for tomorrow night. Life plus time. Every Lord's Day, we assemble around this table. And I don't see your tray. I don't know what they have on top. But a lot of times they had a cross. And I heard a story about the Lord was seated in a place like this, and he said to his mother, looking at the table, he said, what's that plus sign on top of that tray? Hear me now. I told you tonight about the greatest plus sign that there is. And that's the gospel. That's why I'm in this today. No matter what happens to you, hold on to that. Hold on to that. And if you have an access to do it tonight by being baptized into Christ, predicated upon your faith in Christ as the Son of God, if you've done that, you've gotten away, got distracted, got off in the sin, come back tonight. We'll pray with you and help you encourage you. Come on together with your family.